Turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 5. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And our subject is a view of the life of Paul from the autobiographical information that he gives us in this and in due course the following chapter. Now, the Corinthian church, I won't tire you with recapitulation, had been corrupted from the sincerity of the faith. The simplicity of the faith, our King James Version calls it, which means simply sincerity, sincere belief in the fundamentals of the faith. They've been saved by grace, belief in Calvary and the need for the atoning death of Christ and salvation as a free gift imparted by God. But now have come the Judaizing heretics, and they followed Paul around, and they had got into the church, and they had convinced them that they needed to take up the ceremonial law of the Jews, that Christ was not enough. So salvation by faith alone was denied, and the church was being seriously corrupted. Well, they had got over it, as we read in an earlier study, in an earlier chapter. They'd come to their senses, they'd repented of that, but they need this lecture, as it were, to make absolutely clear to them where they went wrong and to ensure that it doesn't happen again. They had corrected themselves and their course, but it has to be spelled out. And also, the Apostle Paul, in all this, has been defamed, and those heretics had torn apart his apostleship, and they had unleashed an avalanche of criticism against him, vilification, and said all kinds of things, and much as it goes against the grain with him, he's compelled to defend himself. Not that he's interested in defending himself, but he's an apostle, and he's been charged with responsibility. He's the bearer of inspired scripture, those New Testament epistles. He holds a special office and a special authority, never to be repeated outside the first apostles in the early church. And therefore, it's necessary for him to defend his apostleship. And so I begin here from verse 5 without going over the ground any further. For I suppose, he says to them, as part of his defense, I was not in the least behind the very chiefest apostles. And we immediately run into debate. Who is he referring to? Well, the old writers are quite sure that he refers literally to the apostles, and the very chiefest apostles would presumably be those that are most prominent beside Paul in the scripture, that is Peter and John. And that is the point here. You see, the Judaizers came from Judea, and particularly from Jerusalem. And one of their false claims to buttress their heresies and their teaching is to say, look, we come from Jerusalem, and we are acquainted, which was untrue, we are acquainted with the apostles, and we ourselves have been commissioned to be apostles. That's what they masqueraded as. Apostles was nonsense, of course. And they claimed this link to the apostles. And Paul, they said, who's he? Going among the Gentiles, preaching something different. It wasn't different, of course, but that's what they claimed and made out. And Paul is obliged to say, I was not at all behind even Peter and John. But nowadays, the interpreters have tended to change their mind. And the commentaries, even the sound commentaries, say that this is a reference to the false teachers. I was not a whit behind the very chiefest of the self-proclaimed apostles that came among you. But personally, I go with the older writers. I think they're absolutely correct in saying that the natural sense of the passage is the correct sense, and Paul is pointing out to them that he was no different from Peter and John. They were commissioned by the Lord, so was he, commissioned by the risen Lord. They were given the power to work signs and wonders to authenticate their apostleship, so was he. They were used in revelation and the preaching of the gospel in a mighty way, so was he. He has his credentials. He has his authenticating features. And that's really all that he points out. He wouldn't be doing this if they hadn't been misled, if his apostleship hadn't been undermined. And then he proceeds in verse 6, though I be rude in speech, meaning simple, straightforward, unadorned. What he has in mind, you see, is this is Corinth and how they loved their culture and the Greek oratory. And the Greek orators, their speech was so heavily ornamented. Well, you read it today, it's verbose, so highly decorated. And this was regarded as sophisticated. This was a mark of learning. This was a mark of true acquaintance with the philosophers. And how proud the educated Greeks were of their educated culture and their style of doing things. And the Apostle Paul didn't follow that style. He spoke unadorned language. It wasn't unsophisticated. It wasn't rustic. It wasn't rude in the King James sense of the word. But it was unadorned, unornamented, and so on. Though I be rude and basic in speech, that's why it's easier to read the epistles of Paul today than it is to read anything translated from ancient Greek literature, because he was very straightforward, surprisingly modern. We're living in a scientific age where speech has become very fundamental. You read books out of the 19th century, out of the early 20th century. They're far more decorated, sometimes more interesting. Greater use of language than anything you read today. And strangely enough, we've come back to almost the apostolic New Testament style of straightforwardness in this scientific age. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. He's not claiming to be better than Peter and John, but he's pointing out he too is an inspired apostle, and he's been given all the doctrines of the faith to teach. Then he says, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. One of the distinctive features of the true apostles, they were open. Their teaching was clear and plain. It was never esoteric and mysterious and strange or contradictory. And I think he means here too, they were made manifest in their divinely given authenticating power of healing and so on. They were manifested, openly shown to the people to have the stamp of special office, apostleship, for the beginning of the church. And then, with some irony, the apostle continues in verse 7. And this is all about Paul's total commitment. Look at this, verse 7. Have I committed an offense among you in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? What is he referring to? Well, he is referring to his singular practice of always working for a living. Wherever he preached, he did have a measure of support from churches that he'd evangelized earlier on, but mainly he supported himself. Like all Jewish intellectuals of those days, he had a fallback profession. Every Jewish boy, in receiving an education, was also taught a trade. And in Paul's case, It was the manual business of tent making from goat's hair and so on. Very difficult and arduous. Heavy goat's hair canvases and so on. And wherever he went, whatever city, whatever town, he sought out tent makers and he made himself available. And he would work, often through the nights. He speaks of his sleeplessness. Well, it was because he was working and laboring. He would not accept money in the place where he evangelized. Now, that's not a principle for all times, and he points it out elsewhere, that indeed it is God's will that the evangelists, the preachers, should be supported and so on. But he would never do that personally, because as the first great pioneer preacher and the leader of the Gentile mission under God, he didn't want to be suspected ever of being on the make or being there for gain. There were all kinds of speakers who went round and made their living, their money. But in Corinth, this wasn't regarded as proper, because the Greek orators, it was a noble profession, and they would stand in designated public places and give their lectures, and the people would gladly pay them for it. And the more they paid, the more noble was the lecture. And if you took nothing, you were an amateur. You were unprofessional. You were to be ignored. You'd forfeited your status. And so to these heretics who loved collecting the money, and even to the Corinthians in their foolishness, they'd rather pay exorbitant fees to the false preachers. And the Apostle Paul, it reflected badly upon him that he took nothing and he lived simply. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself in your eyes, that ye might be exalted for your benefit, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? With them in their strange inverted values, it worked the wrong way. I robbed other churches. Sometimes there was support, taking wages of them to do you service. And verse 9, but what we're gleaning from this is the terrific commitment of the apostle. And when I was present with you and wanted, he had great needs. He couldn't earn enough to do all that he wished to do, no doubt giving out help to poor people as well. I was chargeable to no man for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, where he'd previously built a church, Philippi and so on, Thessalonica, supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. I'll go on doing that. But then, he says in verse 10, I'm going quickly for the moment, I want to come to another heading. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting, this claim. Boasting is not a nice word for us today. In the regions of Achaia, in all Achaia, he says, you cannot find anyone who will tell you that I took money from the city where I was preaching the gospel. Wherefore, why is this? Here is his irony. Because I love you not, God knoweth. I made that sacrifice for concern for your souls. And then the obscure verse, verse 12. But what I do, that I will do. This will always be my policy, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. I will not give the false teachers a chance to say that in collecting money from you, they're only doing what I did. That's what the verse means. I will not give them the opportunity to claim that they're only doing the same as me. So I expose their greed by taking nothing. The commitment of the Apostle Paul, the readiness to sacrifice, I find it quite hard, just by way of personal comment, to listen to a preacher, maybe on the internet, however sound he may appear to be and however reformed, who takes home $2 million a year for it, plus an absolutely unknown amount in royalties for books. That doesn't seem apostolic to me. He says perhaps he's an admirer of Calvin. Doesn't seem anything like him to me. I don't get that. I don't think if you're otherwise provided for, you should ever take royalties for books as a minister, getting the word out and all that. That's just a side comment. The commitment of the apostle. What sort of example will we set? This is an age when Christian people are too easily swallowed up by plenty and ease and comfort and affluence. And for the preachers to be the same, that's not good, friends. I come to the Apostle Paul. He's a better model for us. But he goes back to the false teachers, and this brings us to a heading, contending for the faith. Such, now he's referring to these people who are teaching falsehood, such are false apostles. The Greek is very easy to read, pseudo-apostles, literally. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves. That's an interesting word, I'll comment on it in a minute. Disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. He exposes them. And these remarkable verses, he contends for the faith, and no marvel. This is nothing to wonder at. This is nothing to be surprised at. For these false teachers, they're easily explained. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Transformed again. It comes from a Greek word. If you transliterate it, it's a six-syllable word. And it literally is the adoption of a form. In other words, a disguise, a pretense. The modern versions tend to have a good word here. They say masquerading as. That's the word that most of them choose. Well, that's a good one. Putting on a form. Disguising himself as an angel of light. Satan as an angel of light. He's always been doing that. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Why, God knows. He comes, you see, as an angel of light. I've got to help you out on this, he says to Eve. God knows that if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. It will open a new vista, a whole new dimension of life to you. You'll know good and evil, which he's concealing from you. You'll see all sorts of things which you're not allowed to look at and you're not allowed to have. It's for you. He's an angel of light. He comes so gently and so helpfully, and he makes and he points out to Eve. A tree, the fruit is good to eat, good to look at, good to make you wise. Don't you see? It's always been the technique of Satan to make evil good, to make it attractive, to justify it. You see it with Christ in the temptation. I always hesitate to refer to the temptation of Christ by Satan because these things are so profound and so deep. It's very hard for the narrative to get across to us the power of it and the depth of it and the subtlety of it. It reads so easily. Could go back to Matthew 4. And so helpfully does the devil, in a sense, and this is such an oversimplification, say to Christ, you're hungry, You've fasted 40 days. Use your power and demonstrate it to all. Create food. Satisfy your hungers and your human needs. And there is Christ. He's eternal God, but he's accommodated himself into a human personality and form with all its susceptibilities. And the great hunger rages. Demonstrate your divine power, even as a man. But it would destroy the plan of salvation. Go to the most prominent peak of the temple, overhanging the Kidron Valley, and throw yourself down. There's always an enormous public presence there. And they'll see you held up and land in total safety. And your divinity will be instantly acclaimed. No more humiliation. No Calvary. You don't have to do that. He comes as an angel of light. Reign in triumph. The temptation upon Christ and his human nature must have been so intense, equal to a million temptations on any other human being. But it was the devil as an angel of light. Acknowledge me as equal with the Father. That's what Satan wanted. And I will let you rule and reign without any Calvary. But he'd come to defeat evil. But always it's as an angel of light. The Apostle Peter, who do you say that I am, says Christ. Peter answers correctly. Then he says, but I'm going to be arrested and crucified and slain. And Peter says, far be it from thee, Lord. This cannot happen. We won't allow it to happen. We'll defend you against any persecution. And Christ says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Just what he'd said to Satan at the temptation in Matthew 4. Because it was Satan who was saying to Peter, don't let him do that. Stop him. Satan is an angel of light. He's the Savior. Protect him. Don't let him die. Peter, in his ignorance, didn't know he was Satan's mouthpiece, seeking to frustrate the humiliation of Christ and his atoning death on Calvary. But that's what he was doing. He was taken for a ride by an angel of light, the devil ever trying to thwart and head off the atoning work of Christ. He did it to the through the Judaizers. Along they came to Corinth. You don't have to grovel and repent of your sin and trust in Christ. You can be proud of earning your own way to God. You've only got to keep the law and be circumcised and keep the ceremonies. This isn't grace, it's works. And you can be pleased with yourself for accomplishing it and earning your way to heaven. And salvation was dashed to the ground. But he brought something which was attractive to them. You don't have to be dedicated, like Paul says, and those other preachers. You don't have to be committed. You can cut corners and keep your idols and so on. Satan is an angel of light, and he's at it today. You don't have to give up your rock and your rap to be a Christian. You don't have to give up the world. You don't have to give up the soaps and the rubbish and the brainwashing by entertainment. You don't have to give up all your fads and fancies and lusts and desires. You can be a Christian and a worldling at the same time. Come to our church. We do all these things. Your holidays come first, and your fun and your family and your secular life. Don't be a fanatic. You can be a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time. He comes as an angel of light, constantly. Young people, you must be aware that today's culture is unique. It's come about only in the last few decades. Culture has never been like it is today. Soft, self-pampering, whimpering, crying, full of self-pity, full of self-consideration. All records are broken with the number of people consulting psychologists and psychiatrists. Well, there are people who need to. We realize there are people who suffer with their nervous and mental health, and they need help. But today, they're telling us there are up to 20 times more people consulting the psychologists and the psychiatrists than there were 30 years ago. Really? A 20-fold increase in sufferers? What a nonsense. It's society that has collapsed. It's people who are being told and programmed and brainwashed to think this unkind world is hurting you. You don't have to stand up and have any fiber or character or resistance. Blame your environment. Blame your parents. Blame everybody else. That's today's society. It's unique. The soaps. Well, I don't watch the soaps, but my impression is that the soaps consist of fictional characters who are the weakest and the most emotionally flabby, washed up and hopeless characters that ever set foot in the world. But you watch that sort of thing enough, you think it's normal. You think that's how you should be. You become like certain junior royals, who every time they open their mouths, they're whimpering and complaining and hard done by, and the whole world is against them and sue everyone in sight. Defends modern society is extraordinary. It's never been like this. Don't let it affect you. Young people, you're Christians. You have a new nature, a new view, a new strength, and the Lord with you. Feel sorry for the world. Try to win the world. Be anxious for the world. Don't be molded by it, says the apostle. Romans 12. Don't be squeezed into its mold. Especially today. There are various people pointing out today, and I think they're right. We couldn't have World War I or World War II today. We haven't got the fiber anymore. We'd give up at the first threat. We're the weeping generation. Dear friends, don't let it shape you. Some people do. I note, for instance, here we are, and this isn't a complaint against you, regathering as a church. And some young people, who used to be very regular, we don't see for dust. Now, I know I'm on sensitive ground, particularly for older people who, well, the news comes out every day about coronavirus, and you've got to be careful and be concerned for your families and do the responsible thing and make decisions. But the young people who have the least to fear and the least to be afraid of, there are some we don't see for dust, terrified to come out. And yet, perhaps they've come out once or twice, and I've glanced out of the window, and I've seen friends around the back here, hands around, arms around each other. They're not afraid at all. What's happening? Is it that angel of light suddenly whispering in the ear, oh, the lockdown has shown us something. You don't have to be in church. I don't have to be as committed as I used to be. I just come out once, or now and then. You're weighing things carefully. Yes, but Satan is there at your elbow, whispering in your ear. You don't have to do this. Why haven't you got this other priority and this to do and that to do? He wants to weaken you. He wants to break your resolve. He wants to turn you into a namby-pamby, uncommitted, undedicated, one foot in the world, one foot for yourself believer. Be careful. This passage speaks loudly to us, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if its ministers also, those phony apostles, be transformed, disguised as the ministers of righteousness. And then look at this, whose end shall be according to their works. They deny grace and they want works. They'll be judged by their works. Our time is out. Oh, dear friends, I wanted to go on into this great commitment of the apostle and his dedication. Verses 16, 17, 18, 19, they're complex in their rendering, but they amount to this. I don't want to be doing this, says the apostle. I feel foolish in speaking about myself. I do so reluctantly, but you force me to, just to point out to you what you've turned away from. Not only me, but fellow preachers who are really committed, he says. And these false teachers bring you into bondage, verse 20. They lord it over you. They devour you. They even smite you on the face, says verse 20. I'm sure that's literal. They were bullies, these characters. And then comes the great passage where he speaks of his privations and his persecutions and his difficulties. Verse 22, we'll look at it another time. One of the most amazing passages in the epistle. Three questions to start with. They claim to be Hebrews. So am I. They claim to be Israelites. So am I. They claim to be of the seed of Abraham. So am I. But then the stark differences. Are they really servants of Christ, is the sense of verse 23. I speak as a poor fool. I don't want to do this, but it's necessary. I am more, and he speaks, we'll look at it in due course, labors, stripes, imprisonments. This is a fascinating and yet a harrowing passage, so important to us, dear friends. Paul's total commitment. Around the year 1980, we had a great Bible commentator. He died in the year after this. William Hendrickson, come to speak to our school of theology. And I remember him saying to us, one or two of us, privately, he'd been working on 1 Corinthians. His 1 Corinthians commentary was never finished and not published. And he just exclaimed, I love that man. His pure commitment. You can't avoid it, reading of Paul. We'll look at this great passage. I was thinking of commitment and I thought of a book. I won't tire you with this. But it came into my hands in 1957. It had kind of gone viral among the student world, Christians, that is, in that year. And the title of the book was one word, Sacrifice. You can still get odd copies around, the slim paperback, plain dark red cover, just the one word title, Sacrifice. It was all about commitment and sacrifice in the Christian life. It really woke people up. It was like a rocket behind us as youngsters. It was written by a man named Howard Guinness. I think he was born about 1903. He studied here at Barts Medicine, qualified as a doctor, but he never practiced, you know, because something happened. He was a Christian young man, and the old InterVarsity Fellowship, and I don't know the story of how, but they decided that they wanted to send him as a young graduate doctor to Canada, just on a mission by himself to create Christian groups in the universities and to evangelize. He must have shown remarkable promise. You see him as a great big fellow. Any pictures of him that still exist, he's always head and shoulders above everyone else. But when you read the record of this, they sent him to Canada with £14, a warm coat, it was winter, and a one-way ticket. Think of that today. He would support himself, he would make out, and his commission was, you found Christian meetings and convert souls in all the major universities. And he went, and he did it. He went in 1930, 31, 32, and Christian meetings were started, University of Toronto, first one McMaster, then another, then another, then another university. And after 2 or 3 years, he came back to London. The Lord had really used him. So they did the same again. The InterVarsity Fellowship said there were no Christian gatherings in the universities in Australia. Here's a small allowance and a one-way ticket. Off you go. And he went. And he lived by faith. And he went to Sydney, and then another. And he created, by the power of God, Christian gatherings and meetings, and there were conversions. Eventually became a preacher in, never went back to medicine, in Sydney, died, I think, 78, 79, something like that. But that book, Sacrifice, in its day, it was actually published in 1936, made a great comeback in the 50s, turned upside down many young people. That's the kind of teaching we need today. Sacrifice, commitment, young people who want to be nothing like the flabby, flaccid society around them, except to show sympathy and to seek to win them to the Lord. The apostles' total commitment, adherence to the faith, and spirit of sacrifice. Let's wake up, friends. Make this coming out of lockdown with sense, yes, but make it a time of real rededication. I remember in those days, but I must stop. Sometimes you'd go to a church and you'd soon discover it was sound, but it was uncommitted. All the members lived their little earthly lives. Nobody was serving the Lord. There was no strong outreach. They talked about their holidays in Switzerland and they're this and they're that. Everyone was having a lovely time of fellowship. There was no sacrifice. There was no commitment. That and that alone is the authentic Christian life. Let's close this morning with the hymn 440, hymn number 400.